Zephaniah chapter 3. Our reading today will be verses 8 through 13. Having announced God's coming judgment upon the pagan nations, and having also announced God's judgment upon Jerusalem itself, the Lord here gives instruction and hope to the remnant, his elect, saying, verse 8, "Therefore wait ye upon me, saith the Lord, until the day that I rise up to the prey. For my determination is to gather the nations, that I may assemble the kingdoms, to pour upon them mine indignation, even all my fierce anger. For all the earth shall be devoured by the fire of my jealousy. For then will I turn to the people a pure language, that they may all call upon the name of the Lord, to serve him with one consent. From beyond the rivers of Ethiopia, my suppliants, even the daughter of my dispersed, shall bring mine offering. In that day shalt thou not be ashamed for all thy doings, wherein thou hast transgressed against me. For then I will take away out of the midst of thee them that rejoice in thy pride, and thou shalt no more be haughty because of my holy mountain. I will also leave in the midst of thee an afflicted and poor people, and they shall trust in the name of the Lord. The remnant of Israel shall not do iniquity, nor speak lies, neither shall a deceitful tongue be found in their mouth, for they shall feed and lie down, and none shall make them afraid." The word of the Lord. "Therefore, wait ye upon me, saith the Lord." Brothers and sisters, the word "wait" has a very different connotation in our modern usage than it did in biblical times. When we today think of waiting, we think of times when we're just sitting there and twiddling our thumbs and thumbing through some old magazine in some waiting room or lobby. But that is not, I tell you, the meaning of wait in the Holy Bible. In Scripture, the word "wait," waiting upon the Lord, means trusting in the Lord and being content with his works, his present works of providence. It means looking forward to the day when he will make all wrongs right and will fix the world that we have destroyed through our sin and rebellion. In systematic theology, the word "wait" probably belongs most properly to the study of eschatology. That's the doctrine of end times. And this is where our American way of thinking can sometimes affect our doctrine for the worse. I mean, many Christians today act as if the church were a little more than some big waiting room where we thumb through our hymnals and thumb through the Bible, just waiting, wondering how much longer do we have to wait till the roll is called up yonder, because I want to be there. It's not what waiting upon the Lord means, brothers and sisters. It means an active trust today, a present contentment today, a felt hope today, an eager expectation today that our God will fulfill all his promises in due time. Now, as we look at these verses today, I'm going to explain some of those promises, four to be exact. The first is this: it's a promise. God will arise against his enemies. God will arise against his enemies. See it in verse 8. Therefore, wait ye upon me, saith the Lord, until the day that I rise up to the prey. God's judgment is here pictured very vividly, even animalistically, like a beast, ferocious and hungry, who, coming out of some season of hibernation, as it were, finally rises out of his lair to seek and to hunt and to kill and to devour. Obvious and important application. Do you have room in your religion? Do you have room in your theology for this kind of a God? A God who, you might say, has some fierceness to him. A God that ravages and destroys. A God that hates his enemies and will devour them in due time. If you do not have room in your theology for this kind of a God, your theology is stunted. Your religion is weak. And you will have nothing upon which to rest your soul in days of darkness and days of evil. This fierceness of which we read is one of God's attributes. You should believe it and accept it. But we also have another attribute, perhaps a more comforting attribute mentioned here, and that's God's immutability. Immutability, that means God cannot change. Immutability cannot change. It only applies properly to the Lord and to his eternal decrees. We see this again in verse 8. My determination is to gather the nations that I may assemble the kingdoms, to pour upon them my indignation, even all my fierce anger, for all the earth shall be devoured with the fire of my jealousy. It is important to confess the just anger and fierceness of God. It is also important that we acknowledge God's decrees, that they do exist and that they are immutable. We have to confess this not only because it's in the Word of God, but because we need it in this world, lest we get lost in all the ups and downs of world history and current events. Solomon himself faced this temptation. He thought, "The thing that hath been, it is that which shall be. And that which is done, is that which shall be done. And there's nothing new under the sun." And that's true to some extent, but not ultimately, because again, God has determined certain things. He has decreed certain things. And one of these things is to bring the world to a quick end. As we read here, he will arise, he will gather and assemble the nations to judge them and to devour them with the fire of his jealousy. And here we have another easily acknowledged attribute, the jealousy of God. And I know that's just as difficult for some to confess as the anger and the fierceness of God, because when we think of jealousy, we think of it as a bad thing. And usually it is a bad thing for sinners like us, because it involves envying the things that other people possess and that other people own. But God's jealousy is different. It is good. It is appropriate. It is right, because guess what? God owns everything. He is the possessor of heaven and earth. The earth, the nations, the kingdoms, they all came from him. They all belong to him, rightly so. And someday he's going to take it all back and fix the mess that we've made of it all. And as we've been reminded in this book of Zephaniah, the Lord sometimes gives the nations a bitter foretaste of that coming wrath through judgments wrought in time. And he does that to show himself fierce and jealous and immutable. But he also does that the meek might seek him and that the meek might be saved. That's the next thing God promises in these verses. God will purify his people. God will purify his people. Look with me at verse 9. For then will I turn to the people a pure language, that they may all call upon the name of the Lord. And when it comes to understanding this phrase, a pure language, I need to tell you there are all sorts of theories out there, all sorts of speculation. Some people read it and say, well, that means we're all going to speak Hebrew in the millennium or something like that. And I'm sure there's nut jobs out there who think we'll all speak, I don't know, like Elizabethan English or something. But these speculations miss the main point. Look at the stated purpose of this pure language. It is, according to the verse, that people might call upon the name of the Lord. And that, I tell you, is the first outward evidence that a person has been saved, that they call upon the name of the Lord. And a lot of people, especially in America, are confused on this point. They think that salvation, they think that a changed heart comes as a result of calling on the name of the Lord. But that doctrinal formulation is technically and scripturally backward. The heart always comes first. Jesus affirmed this when he said, those things which proceed out of the mouth come forth from the heart. All our lips can do, all our tongues can do, all our language, pure or not, can do is indicate what's already in our heart. Jesus taught that. Zephaniah taught that because it was a needed lesson, not only in Jesus' day and not only in Zephaniah's day, but also in our own day. There are always a people who draw near to the Lord with their lips when, alas, their hearts are far from him. That's the problem with unregenerate man. But the promise here is this: the Lord will fix it by purifying the hearts of his people, so that they can call upon him by faith. And as we consider this doctrinal point, it's also personally applicable in your own life. Just think about it. Have I experienced that kind of purification from heart unto lip? And it's not a difficult thing to determine. Don't think about it too long, because again, the prophet shows us the evidence to seek. When a man opens his mouth, what do people hear? The truth, earnest prayer, affections for God, aspirations for his glory, expressions of edification unto the saints, then you can be sure of it, I say. That heart has been changed, evidenced through pure language. Contrarywise, if all you hear from this man's lip is equivocation when it comes to truth, and self-praise, and the tearing down of others, I tell you, be sure of it, his heart is not right within him. A purified heart manifests itself in pure speech, that we might call upon the name of the Lord from a pure heart. And here's the promise here, not only that the Lord will do that for his remnant people, but more. As more and more men do that, calling upon the name of the Lord, the world will become a different place, a more beautiful place. Moving now to the next promise, which will finish up my exposition of verse 9. For then will I turn to the people a pure language, that they may all call upon the name of the Lord to serve him. To serve him with one consent. Hence my third point and promise, God will receive his worship. God will receive the worship that is due his highly exalted name. And here perhaps we could point out that, like the word wait, the word serve is not used the same way today as it was in the Bible. In the Bible, it has a richer meaning than the way we think of it today. We tend to think of the word serve mainly, I guess, in negative terms, like, well, a slave serves his master, that's no fun. Or a waitress serves her tables, and that's no fun. Or these tedious service fees that get tacked on when you buy things online. The biblical meaning is far richer and broader and deeper. Listen, the same word translated here as serve is what Adam was appointed to do in the Garden of Eden. The same thing here is what the Hebrew children were called to do at the holy mountain of God, serve. The same word here is what the priests were ordained to do in the tabernacle and in the temple, to serve. And it means to worship God. And the promise of this prophecy is this: after the judgment, there would come an age of worship, an age of worship. Here are some of the details. This worship would be marked first by unity. Verse 9, those who had been purified by God would then serve him with one consent. No more division, and no more schism, and no more worship wars, no more ever multiplying denominations. No, in this day, God's people will worship with one consent. This worship will also be marked by restoration. Look at verse 10. It says that all who had been scattered in judgment will be brought back to their native homeland. From beyond the rivers of Ethiopia, my suppliants, even the daughter of my dispersed. There truly is no place like home, and God is faithful to fulfill that longing in the lives of his people. This worship will also be marked by sacrifice. Look at verse 10. It says, they shall bring mine offering. And perhaps we can just stop there and mark well that somewhat striking or maybe odd expression, mine offering. I call it odd. I call it striking because it's not how most people speak when it comes to offerings. And that's because it's not how people think about religious offerings. We tend to think of our offerings as something that we own and have decided to give to the Lord. And pastors are of no help here because what do they say in the service? Come, let us present our offerings to the Lord. Our offerings. And the statement is true in some sense, I'll admit, but technically speaking, and as verse 10 so clearly reminds us, everything we give already belongs to God. Everything we might ever think to give already belongs to God. We just confirm that in our offerings by yielding some back as an expression of our gratitude. So this worship of which we read, it'll be marked by unity and restoration and sacrifice, but also by this, purity. Purity. First, purity of conscience. As we read in verse 11, in that day shalt thou not be ashamed for all thy doings, wherein thou hast transgressed against me. And the sinner who knows himself and knows himself well might wonder, well, how can that be? How can I appear before the thrice holy God with no shame? Because the Christian knows all my transgressions have been blotted out by the blood of Christ. All my iniquities have been erased in crimson blood. I bear no debt, therefore I can come boldly, unashamed, before the throne of grace because of the work of my Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Purity of heart and conscience. It's the gift to every believer. There's another kind of purity mentioned here in verse 11, and it's more ecclesiological in nature. That means it pertains more to the life and the ministry of the church. For then I will take away out of the midst of thee them that rejoice in thy pride, and thou shalt no more be haughty because of my holy mountain. The Lord was going to take people out of his church. And I know we tend to think of that as a bad thing. When the church loses people, and sometimes it is a bad thing. But the proud and the haughty, they are blemishes to the bride of Christ. And here God promises to remove them. And that's a blessing. It's a blessing because it purifies the church of Jesus Christ. And guess what? A pure church is a blessed church. Even now, churches are more or less pure. There's no such thing as a perfect church. But the more pure a church becomes in its doctrine and its worship, the more blessed that church becomes of God. I'll speak of God's blessing for a few minutes in my final point. Promise number 4, God will bless his people. Verses 12 and 13 speak of God's faithfulness to bless, but to bless in very specific ways, to secure his people, keep them safe, and to sanctify his people, to keep them holy, and also to shepherd his people, that they never wander too far from the fold. And this is important to us in general, but especially in times of pending judgment. God is faithful to grant the blessing of security to his people. Look at verse 12. I will also leave in the midst of thee an afflicted and poor people, and they shall trust in the name of the Lord. Who are these poor? Who are these afflicted? You know that your Savior said, blessed are the poor, not monetarily poor. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And that's what Zephaniah promises here. Despite the coming judgment upon Jerusalem, some will be left in the midst. The meek, the poor, the humble and afflicted, to trust in the Lord. God keeps his meek safe in the day of judgment. God is also faithful to grant the blessing of sanctification to his people. And we see this in verse 13. The remnant of Israel shall not do iniquity, nor speak lies, neither shall a deceitful tongue be found in their mouth. Once again, pure heart is proven by pure speech. And this is an aspect of that grace that we call sanctification. It's a work of God by which he conforms us more and more to the image of Christ. And this grace of sanctification, this work of sanctification, is one of the most reliable indicators that God's grace, God's blessing, rests upon us. And I will grant it doesn't always feel that way, because the work of sanctification can be painful. And it involves the things that we've been reading about in this prophecy: warnings and rebukes and chastisements and the like. But listen, we really, really need to get over that deep American delusion that only those things that feel good technically are good. Right. Sanctification is the good work of God, the good blessing of God, and it brings increased blessing upon your life. And I would encourage you today, by very direct application, open your lives to it. Open up your lives to the work of sanctification, because I can promise you this, I can guarantee this, all you will lose is sin, and all you will win, all you will gain is glory and blessing and peace and assurance. God is faithful to grant this blessing of sanctification. Also this, God is faithful to grant the blessing of being shepherded. Being shepherded by God himself. Look at the end of verse 13. They shall feed and lie down, and none shall make them afraid. Oh, so Zephaniah's angry and fierce and jealous God is also a merciful and kind and providing and leading God, not willing to leave his people alone, not willing to forsake his people in the valley of the shadow of death. No, he is not willing. He's willing rather to do this, send his own son into this world, to shepherd his people, to die for his people, to secure his people in immutable, sovereign grace, and to shepherd them, never leaving them, never forsaking them, but shepherding them until the end of the age, until that day, that final day of his wrath. Christ, I tell you, is faithful to shepherd his people, to shepherd his remnant flock. He does that today through his word and through his spirit. And verse 13 helps us to understand something of what it looks like. They shall feed and lie down, and none shall make them afraid. Christ feeds his people. He feeds them, first of all, with this truth. As they read the Holy Scriptures, and as they hear good sermons, They truly do hear the voice of their good shepherd speaking. And in hearing his voice, they know him to be near. They know him to be near. Christ also feeds his people through the sacrament, the ordinance that we call the Lord's Supper. Weekly, calling his people out of the fields of this world, into his fold, into his house, that they might what? Remember his love and feed upon his grace, and then find the strength that they need to go back out and follow him another week in a world that is filled with danger, troubles, and woe. But even through these troubles and trials, tribulations, and the like, Christ continues to shepherd his people. As we read here, he makes us to lie down. That is, he gives us sweet repose. He grants calm. He grants peace to troubled hearts so that none shall make them afraid. No one, nothing. Beloved, do all these promises sound good? Do they sound like something you would be willing to wait for and to wait upon? Well, then I have good news for you this day, and it's this. All these things, to use the word of Zephaniah, have been determined. They shall come to pass. But here's even better news than that. All these things have already begun. Because all of the judgments announced in this book, this prophecy of Zephaniah, have come to pass. Even judgment upon Jerusalem. Not one stone left upon another. Sounds like a tragedy. But no, Scripture says it's then. It's then that the gathering of the remnant began. First in Jerusalem, then in Judea, then beyond the rivers of Ethiopia, even to the ends of the earth, that God might have a people. This is his purpose. This is his determination, that God might have a people who are pure in heart and pure in language, that God might have a people that call upon his name and bring his offerings, that God might have a people who rejoice in their safety and security in the gospel, but who also grow in sanctification. He has done all this that he might have a people who follow the good shepherd and trust in the good shepherd and feed upon his grace. He has done all this that he might have a people who fear no one and who fear nothing, because they are waiting upon the Lord, and they have put their trust in him. Amen.